Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for the changing of the seasons. God, we ask that this morning your word would go forth. We would have ears to hear. I know we pray that a lot, Lord, but we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what your word says. To not just be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. And we pray especially for this morning as we read about this bread of life discourse, that you would give us understanding, you'd give us application, you would give us an appreciation for the bread that came down from heaven. And so, Lord, we ask that you would honor your word this morning as we know you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time we were in John chapter 6, and I invite you now just to turn to John chapter 6 with me. And as I said, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. If you want to grab one, feel free to. But we're going to cover a larger chunk of Scripture today. I'm feeling ambitious. We're going to try and get through 18 verses. Normally it's 8 verses, so we're going to see how that goes. But you'll have to bear with me. We're going to not cover as much of a review as we normally do, but we'll cover a little bit of what we covered last time just to get us up to speed. And so last time we started by talking about how the disciples were sent out by Jesus, how they went out, they preached the gospel, they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they cast out demons, they ministered to people, they came back, and they had no time to rest. They were immediately thrust into ministering again with the 5,000. And we said, yeah, it was obviously more than 5,000. That's 5,000 men. So it was something more like 10, 15,000 plus, where you have 12 disciples ministering, handing out, passing out food to this huge crowd. And after all of that, after a full day of teaching, healing, Jesus then feeds the multitudes, and then he sends his disciples away and says, okay, go ahead and get in the boat and row now to the other side. And as they got in the boat to row, I'm sure that they saw the storm on the horizon and knew that it was not going to be easy, but in obedience, they got in and they started rowing. And we pick it up here in verse 16 of chapter 6. Read along with me. It says, now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Verse 19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. We said last time, 3 or 4 miles puts them right out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. At that crossing point, it's a little over 7 miles, and so they're out in the middle of it. They're out in the depth, and they have a wind that's blowing right against them. Matthew 14, 24 says this, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. To put it in perspective, they had been rowing for about 9 hours. So these are people who are already exhausted, rowing for 9 hours. They're making it about 3 miles on the water, and they are struggling. And so we made the application last time. Sometimes when we're obedient to the Lord, there's going to be struggles. I know that a lot of us have thought, hey, well, if the Lord is calling me to this, then it's going to be really easy. He's going to make the way. And that is true a lot of the time. The Lord makes the way. He clears the path. He goes before us, just like he did with the Israelites. He dries up the river and we cross over the Jordan on dry land. That happens all the time. But then there's sometimes where the Lord just says, hey, I want you to go over there. I want you to be obedient. And then you face resistance and you face struggle. And we start to say, Lord, did you really ask me to do that? Did you really ask me to do devotions with my kids? Did you really ask me to pray with my wife? Did you really ask me to do those things? Because it doesn't seem like this is going well. It seems like there's resistance. Did you really ask me to invite my neighbor to church? Because now they cussed me out. Did you really ask me to do that? And I just want to encourage you, listen for the Lord. Sometimes there's a headwind. Sometimes it's a struggle, and it causes us to rely on the Lord, and we need him to meet us where we're at. Verse 19, again, it says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and it said that they were afraid. So they were making no progress. It even says in Mark 6:48, it says, then Jesus, when he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And we said, even in the storm, sometimes we don't recognize the Savior. We don't recognize that it's him putting us through something where we have to rely on him, or we have to call out to him. Like, Lord, why has the devil done this to me? Like, yeah, but maybe the struggle causes you to get closer to Jesus. Maybe the struggle actually calls you to get on your knees for the first time in a long time. And maybe that struggle actually causes you to open up your Bible like you haven't done in a long time. I've found that in going through some of the struggles in life, when you come out on the other end, you thank the Lord for that trial. You actually thank the Lord and say, if I hadn't gone through that, I wouldn't have the relationship with the Lord I have today. He taught me something here. I learned something about my God here. There's a deeper intimacy in my relationship with the Lord because I went through that struggle and had to rely on him totally. It's a weird thing to think, man, I wouldn't give up that struggle. But if it causes intimacy with the Lord, it's worth it, right? And that's what we're looking for. So in the storm, he comes to them. And we said this wasn't the first time they were in a storm. They had been out on the boat with Jesus when he calmed the wind and the waves. And it seems like the disciples had forgot who he was. Because he had fed them, he satisfied their bellies, satisfied their tummies, gave them a treat. They were really happy about that, just like the crowds were. And it's like, whoa, look at all we can get from him. Let's make him king. And Jesus put them back out on the water again. And we see here, why does Jesus walk on the water? And we came up with two things. To demonstrate again that he is Lord over all creation. He is who he says he is. And number two, to soften their hearts. Because Mark 6:51 and 52 said that they hadn't really understood. It said that they hadn't really understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They didn't really get it. They didn't understand why he fed them. They just saw it as, you know, a miracle. This is our miracle king. This is our sideshow or our attraction. This is the guy who can do things for me instead of who he is. It really took Jesus putting them out on the water again to remind their hearts that he's more than a miracle worker, more than a provider, more than a prophet, more than a king. He's God. And they needed to see him again for who he really was. And we closed with this verse last time. It was verse 20 and 21. But then he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And all three of the versions of this incident said, hey, do not be afraid. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I'll just throw a couple of verses out there. If you battle fear, if you struggle with anxiety, Psalm 27:1 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't know if you've ever struggled with mental illness, struggled with things where your mind is against you, but this is one that I have repeated many times. The Lord hasn't given me a spirit of fear. So if I'm feeling afraid, not from God. He didn't give me a spirit of fear. He's given me a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so when I'm struggling with these other things, I know it's not from him. So I'm starting to look, where is that coming from? It's probably coming from the enemy or from me, maybe both. And so we start to do that, and we actually combat that with Scripture. Between verses 20 and 21, we were given more details about Peter, and I'll kind of skip over that because that's a full sermon in and of itself. But really, suffice to say that Peter came out to walk on the water. He was doing great, and he got his eyes off Jesus. Then he was not doing so great. And it's a lesson for us that when we step out in faith, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And I'll tell you, when you step out in faith, things aren't always easy. People will disappoint you. Things, circumstances will confront you. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus has to be what you're focused on. He has to be what you're going after. And so now we come to a point here. That was my long introduction to the place where we're at now. Now we're coming to a place where they're safely on shore. This is the next morning, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 22 of chapter 6. And now the multitudes who we left behind are waking up, and they're realizing Jesus isn't here. What are we going to do? So read with me verse 22 of chapter 6. It says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone." Remember that Jesus had sent his disciples beforehand. And I can imagine the people that he sent away giving Jesus space, but not going too far. Maybe even setting up camp in all of the paths that Jesus would have had to cross to get back around the lake. So like, okay, well, look, the disciples are taking the last boat. Jesus says he's going away for a little bit, but well, maybe we'll camp on all the roads. So he has to walk through our camp to get back around the lake. So we know he can't leave. He can't disappear. Can't ditch us. And so they see there's no boat, but then Jesus isn't around. So they're like, what's going on here? Verse 23, "However, the boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread and after the Lord had given thanks." So these other fishermen, these entrepreneurs, see crowds gathered on the shore and they're like, well, maybe people are going to need a ride back over to Capernaum. Let's go make some money. And so you see all these boats coming over and giving people rides back over to Capernaum. So verse 24 and 25, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" They're basically saying, how did you get over here? There was no boat. You couldn't have walked around the lake. That would have been 10 miles, and we were camped in all of your paths. So how did you get over here? How did you make it over on the other side? And we know the answer, that he walked on the water, that he met his disciples out on the boat. But notice, Jesus doesn't even address their question. He could have said, oh, I walked on the water. He doesn't. He doesn't address their question. And remember the Samaritan woman, she wanted to confront Jesus about a religious argument. And Jesus doesn't even address her question. I find it the same thing. He knows the hardness of their hearts. And it's like, that question is going to go down a different rabbit trail. Let me address something different here. Verse 26, here's how Jesus answered them. He says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Ooh. Jesus doesn't tell him how he got there. He's like, you know what? I'm not going to tell you how I got here. I'm going to tell you why you're here. You're here because I filled your tummy. Not because you believe in who I am or what the signs pointed to. You're here to get more from me. And he confronts them. And at first glance, you're like, how wonderful. All the crowds are following Jesus. Look at all the crowds are riding boats. They're walking around the lake. They're all trying to follow Jesus. And I really think that for us, it's a cautionary tale of, at first glance, may not be the real case of what their motivation is. Have you ever seen a church where they've got lines going into a church? And you go, wow, they're really going after the Lord there.
And then you listen to the sermon, there's nothing about Jesus. Like, wow, that's weird. And really, these people, there's crowds flocking to him, but these people aren't going to Jesus for the right reasons. And that's what Jesus is confronting them about. He says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They didn't see the significance. They didn't see his deity in those signs, but because they got something out of it and it filled their tummies, they got something that satisfied them on a fleshly level. I can imagine the people getting up in the morning from their camps over there, and they're thinking, that was pretty good. That was pretty cool what Jesus did yesterday. I got filled for the first time. I haven't been full in a long time. Why don't we do that again? Why don't we go see what Jesus can do now? Let's see if he can do that one more time. So they come over asking Jesus again for the same thing. How many of us has the Lord done something miraculous, but it's not a few weeks later that we're acting like it never happened? And we're asking God, look, where are you? Well, when are you going to do something again? Most of us have experienced something in our lives where God has taken us out of something and something miraculous has happened. We're transformed. And even if nothing that you can think of, your salvation is a miracle. And so he's taken us from this old life to this new life, this incredible miracle. And we're like, yeah, but where are you, God? Where are you? I don't see you. Are you going to give me more bread? Are you going to do something today for me? And this is the heart. It's also a reminder about how we approach Jesus. Are we following him because of what we can get out of it? Being fed, feeling good. Don't get me wrong. Feeling uplifted and feeling filled after you go to church is a good thing. You probably will. But I don't come to church because of how it makes me feel. I don't come to church because I get something out of it. That's a fringe benefit. I come to church because God is worthy of my praise, regardless of how I feel. Regardless of how I came in today, I'm tired, I don't feel good, I had a terrible week. Doesn't change who God is. God is worthy of your praise whether you feel like it or not. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because of his worthiness, we worship. Worship comes from worthy, worth. He is worth, it's worthship, right? He is worthy of our praise. And so we praise him, we congregate, we gather because of who God is, because he's worthy of it, because he's asked us to, not because this is a good meeting for me, this helps me throughout the week. Those may be true. That's not the motivation to come to church. The motivation is him. He's worthy. In Revelation 4, we get a sneak peek into the throne room of God and the 24 elders who throw down their crowns. I want you to picture this. In heaven, and if you're not coming here for God, you're going to be disappointed with heaven, because heaven is about him. It's not about you. And so in heaven, there's worship taking place. In heaven, he's exalted. In heaven, it's about him. And so Revelation 4:11 gives us this sneak peek about the elders. They throw down their crowns and they say this: you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There's worship going on at this very moment. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of praise and honor. He's worthy of our lives. Verse 27, so Jesus continues. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I think this is an overall principle for our lives. And boy, can we learn from this. What is your life about? What is your life about? What is my life about? If we took an objective look at your life, what would we say? What would your family members say? What would your friends say your life is about? If they could sum it up in a nutshell, and they said, what's your life about? I know what our kids would say about a lot of us. My life is about my phone.
Unfortunately, our kids would say that about some of us. I'm guilty as the next person of staring at that thing. Should we labor to provide food for our families? Of course. Should we work hard? Yes. Is it okay to have nice things? Yeah. But we're to seek first the kingdom of God. We know that part, but there's more that surrounds it. When you're prone to worry, it's hard to live by this verse. But Matthew 6:31, it says this, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It doesn't mean we don't have to work, we don't have to go provide for our families, but it means that we are seeking first the kingdom of heaven, the things that endure, the things that will last and stand the test of time. So what endures? What's eternal? Jesus says, "Labor for the food that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Another way of saying it is, put your efforts into sustenance that lasts forevermore. Put your efforts into it. And I'm going to just throw this self-serving quote up there. Every now and then I'll put my own words in there just to remind myself. But I thought about this, and the quote says, "At the end of my life, I want to be going where all my treasure is, not leaving where all my treasure was." When I'm on my deathbed, I want to be thinking, I'm going to where all my treasure is. My treasure is in him. Not leaving where, oh no, who's going to take care of all my things? I hope that's true of my life, and I hope that's true of your life too. That you'll be able to say that on your deathbed, God willing, if you have one. Who knows, I could be hit by a bus tomorrow, but if I'm on a deathbed, I want to have the comfort knowing I'm going to the place where my treasure is, where all the worthwhile things are, where all the things that will last forever, that rust and moth and thief can't get to it. I don't want to be panicked over who's going to have my house and who's going to take care of the dog and what are they going to do with my gun collection? It's very, as tempting as that worry is. I want to be focused on the things that last forever. And it says in this verse, it says, because God the Father has set his seal on him. A seal was a mark of ownership and a guarantee of the contents, that they should have confidence in Jesus because God the Father has guaranteed him. And I think of Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a guarantee. He's got the seal of approval from God the Father. In verse 28 and 29, it says, "Then they said to him," after these hard things that Jesus said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." The sense behind their question seems to be, well, just tell us what we can do to get the things that you're talking about. Like, give me the shortcut. Give me the Cliff Notes version. Tell me how to do it. Like, do I have to be nice to people? How many people? Give me the formula. And it's the same thing kind of that Jesus encountered with the woman at the well, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they're basically saying, "Hey, we want your miracle bread. We want your miracle bread. We want you to be our miracle king. Tell us what to do to get it." And Jesus says, "You want to do the works of God, believe in the one whom he sent." Why don't we start there? Yeah, but aren't there like some things we can do, like some things we can like do like the law of Moses, or how can we earn it? And we're so like this. Because when God says it's a free gift, we're like, yeah, but like, it can't just be just a free gift. I got to earn it too, right? And he says, no, it's a free gift. I'm giving it to you. You're like, yeah, but I need to earn it. I'm not going to feel good about just accepting a freebie. I got to earn it somehow. And we do this. I got to, you know, whip my back and pay penance for all the wrong I've done. I've got to punish myself. I've got to then be super nice to people. And it's like, it's a weird idea. It's a karma idea. It's not a Christian idea. The Christian idea is it's unmerited favor. Jesus is offering something you can't earn. If you could earn it, it would be junk. Because your righteousness is filthiness compared to God's righteousness. If you want to add your filthiness to his righteousness, you're going to end up tainting it. It's his righteous gift, free. Yeah, but I want to add my little thing to it. Ugh, yuck. Don't do that. Don't do that. His gift to you is perfect the way it is. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But wait a minute, I thought you said you shouldn't add anything to it. I thought you said you shouldn't work. The whole thing is by grace you've been saved. Now because I've been saved, I'm able to go do the things for the Lord. We are his workmanship, his poem, created for good works. But it starts and is hinged on trusting Jesus. The first work, if you call it a work, the first action is to believe in whom he sent. Yet God is also concerned, obviously, with obedience. And in this sense, our faith in him is not a substitute for works. Our faith is the foundation for works that truly pleases God. So they didn't like this. And in verse 30, they respond to him. Like, okay, yeah. So therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Wow, they're still not getting it. They're going back, yeah, we heard what you said, but like, what else are you going to do for me? What else are you going to give to me? What else are you going to show us? And we'll believe if you show me some more signs. And I just wrote in here in my notes, like, what a bunch of brats, right? Like, really? He's talking to you about spiritual things and you're back to like, yeah, but what do I get out of it, Jesus? It's like, I'm offering this incredible gift to you. It's like, yeah, but I'm like, what's in it for me? Ugh. We've kind of done that too to God. I'm sure every one of us has. Yeah, but what else do I get out of this? Be nice to someone? Why should I be nice to someone? Obey you? Why should I do that? This line of questioning tells us that their heart was really in the wrong place. They weren't really seeking Jesus for the right reasons. They were seeking what they could get out of it, and they weren't really serious in their desire for God, to know him. Look at 31 again. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Hint, hint, Jesus. You could like give us some more stuff, right? Here's how Jesus responds, verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Wow. Notice that Jesus goes from the past to the present in verse 32, where he says, "Hey, most assuredly I say to you that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven." Jesus is trying to lift their thinking from, okay, let me get it off of your body and your tummy, and let's talk about spiritual things. And they keep wanting to go back to fleshly, temporal, carnal things. It's like, no, I'm talking about this. They're like, yeah, but I hear growling. I'm talking about this, though. Just like the manna didn't come down to satisfy them, and this is the picture that Jesus is painting, the manna didn't come down to satisfy them, but to give them life. So Jesus hasn't come to satisfy all of mankind's needs. He's come to give us life. And if you think that Jesus is going to give you and satisfy you everything that you need as far as the carnal stuff, he's not a genie. He's come to give you life and that more abundantly. And Jesus will actually withhold things from you because he knows they're not good for you. And there's a line of thinking in Christian circles that Jesus has died so that I can now get everything that I want. Really, really kind of disgusting thinking about Jesus. Do you deserve anything? You and I deserve one thing. Hell. That's what we deserve. So when people go, I just really deserve it. I'm like, I don't think you want what you deserve. That's what the Lord has come. He's come to set us free from that which we deserved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve hell as punishment. And he's come to set us free from that. Here's a really cool quote about the manna that I came across reading Ironside in his commentary. And I want you to pay attention to this. He says this about the manna and this picture. And picture the Israelites and the manna coming down every morning. And this is what the picture is of Jesus. The manna came not upon the high mountains where the people had to climb up to get it. Works. Nor did it fall into some deep ravine where they had to go down hundreds of feet to find it. But it fell upon the ground around them and covered the plain about the encampment of Israel, so that when an Israelite stepped out of his tent door in the morning, he either had to trample upon the manna or stoop down and gather it as God's good gift. This is a picture of Jesus and the work that he's done. Either you'll trample his free gift or you'll receive it. But you don't need to go climb a mountain to get it. You don't need to go down in the deepest ravine to get it. It's free. If you'll just accept it. But they still didn't get it. Here's verse 34 and 35. Then they said to him, Lord, that sounds great. Give us this bread always. Okay. Lord, give us this bread always. Recall the Samaritan woman at the well when Jesus said, hey, I can give you some water that you'll never thirst again. She's like, great, I'll never have to come to this well. Give it to me. Thinking about what she could get out of it. John 4:15, this is the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. The motivation of their hearts was like this woman. It was, great, this sounds great. This is perfect for me. This fits right into my agenda. Great, give me that. But this bread of life, they said, we want this bread, but I don't think they really understood. And I wrote down here, I wonder if they were hangry. Because it seems like they're only catching every other word. It's like somebody needs a Snickers, right? They are not understanding what Jesus is saying. And they're like, oh, yeah, that bread, yeah, that sounds good. Give us the bread, always, always. It's like, wait, did you not hear like the sentences before that? What I was saying to you about the manna, what I said to you about the bread of life is one who came down from heaven? It doesn't seem like they heard that at all. And then Jesus says this incredible statement in verse 35. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles, highlight it, circle it. It's one of the ego a me statements it's just a fancy way of saying the I am statements of Jesus. And there's seven of them in the book of John. And every time we come across one, I'm just going to point it out to you. In my Bible, I have it highlighted and circled. They're important because he's taking on deity when he says, I am. And the Jews would have known that when he says, I am the bread of life, like he does here. And this is the first one we come across in the book of John. So read with me, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, after they said, give us the bread, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let that sink in. What a wonderful statement and a promise of God. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who trusts in me will never thirst. Wow. It's really the gospel. It's just a simple gospel presentation right here. The good news. Spurgeon has this quote, and I think it's apropos for this. It says, faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It's not an acrobatic feat. It is simply a coming to Christ. It is not an exercise of profound mental faculties. It is coming to Christ. A child comes to his mother. A blind man comes to his home. Even an animal comes to his master. Coming is a very simple action indeed. It seems to have only two things about it. One is to come away from something, and the other is to come to something. That's what it is. You turn away from your sin and you come to Jesus. That's the gospel, that you have the choice. Turn from your sin, go to Jesus. A lot of us, well, all of us probably in one way or another, have searched the world and what it offered, and it always left us hungry. It always left us thirsty. It left us longing for something else. If you've tried all the things in the world, whether it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you have wanted something else. It never satisfied. You always wanted more of it. You always needed something else. You always needed to take it to a different depravity, different level. It never satisfied. And Jesus says, hey, if you come to me, spiritually, you will never hunger again. Spiritually, you will never thirst again. There's something inside every human that longs for that satisfaction, that spiritual satisfaction, that we wouldn't hunger or thirst anymore. And Jesus later on will say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But let's go back to verse 36 and 37. The words of Jesus again. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In 36, they said, show us more bread and we'll believe. And Jesus says, hey, you've seen the bread and you don't believe. And in verse 37, he brings up something that a lot of people want to quarrel over and fight over, and it's election versus free will. And we won't settle that debate this morning. That one's been going for a few hundred years. But I'll say this. Jesus made it clear that coming to him begins with the work of the Father, and that he will receive all who come. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out. Does the Bible teach election? Yes. Does the Bible teach free will? Yes. How are those things reconciled? Well, that's for another study, some other day, where we can get deeper into that. But here's what you really need to know about that doctrine and really that whole concept of, did God elect certain people to become sons and daughters? I love the way that D.L. Moody puts it. He says, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. It's really that simple. Do you know who they are? No. So then whosoever will. Do I know who they are? Nope. And I just think it makes it so simple that the people are who the elect will come to Christ, and the people who will come to Christ are the elect. Real simple. So how do we know? We just need to share the gospel with people. And the people who will come to God, God will draw. And we are just called to present it. I'm not called to figure out and see if, you know, they have the right mark. Like, oh, maybe let's lift up the back of their shirt. Do they have the elect mark on them? We don't know. We have no idea. We're just called to present the gospel. And so 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And I know somebody needs to hear this morning, because you're not sure if he's accepted you. You're not sure if he is going to reject you because you've been rejected by a lot of people. I just want to reassure you. Have you come to Jesus? Have you confessed him as Savior and Lord in your life? Then he won't cast you out. That's what he says. He's holding you this morning. He's loving you this morning. And I don't care if everyone else in your life has rejected you. Jesus says if you have confessed him, then you're his. Period. And so take confidence in knowing that our Lord says, I accept you. Doesn't matter if everyone else does. If you've come to me, I'm not going to cast you away. I'm going to keep you. And everyone who the Lord, who the Father brings to me, I don't lose any of them, is what Jesus says. I keep them all. What a wonderful confidence that we can have in Jesus, that he loves you and he won't throw you away. He's so good to us. Last couple verses here before we close. It says this, Jesus' words, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. What a wonderful confidence that we can trust in Jesus, that we have this faith, this hope in being resurrected in the last day. That Jesus even says, hey, you can trust me because I came here to do my Father's will. He's giving them confidence. I didn't come here to be a televangelist fleecing the flock. I came here to do the will of my Father. I came here, and every single person that the Father sends to me and gives to me, I won't lose any of them. And Jesus is very explicit with that. He says, I won't lose any, and in the last day you can trust me, I will raise them up to everlasting life. That is a wonderful confidence that we can have, that death isn't the end, that he has said and will do what he says, and we can trust him. And we'll go deeper into these verses next time, because Jesus repeats these statements, and we'll close with this. Are you a Christian today? I've got something for the Christian and the non-Christian. Are you a Christian today? Are you laboring for the things that endure? Are you putting your time and effort into the things that last eternally? Or are you trying to build your kingdom here? I just want to ask you, if you're on your deathbed, are you going to where your treasure is? Or are you worried about leaving your treasure? That's a good indicator of where you're building your kingdom. And if you're really pouring into things that endure. Ultimately, Jesus is our treasure. And so everything that's done for him is going to last. Life is going fast. It'll soon be over. So it'll soon be past, and everything that's done for him is what's going to last. And then lastly, maybe you haven't come to him this morning. Maybe you've never confessed Jesus. Let me just testify to you this morning that he does what he says. Verse 35, we'll close with this verse. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I want to challenge you, if you have not put your faith in him, take him at his word, because he's the only thing that satisfies. Everything else in life will let you down. But Jesus Christ is the one that can satisfy that hunger. Jesus Christ is the one that can satisfy that thirst. Jesus Christ is the one who can make you complete and whole again. None of these other things can. So we should all lay hold of this promise. And when we're feeling hungry or thirsty, like the cares of this world come back in, this is the promise. Say, Lord, you promised I wouldn't hunger. You promised I wouldn't thirst. See what he does. But take him at his word. Take him at his promises. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life. Come down from heaven. That you have promised us that as we have put our faith and trust in you, that we wouldn't have those cravings to go after the world anymore. And if we do, that you would satisfy them. You'd fill them. And so, Lord, we take you at your word. We believe what you have said, that you won't cast us out, that you'll love us, that you'll accept us as we come to you in faith. We confess our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that if there is anyone here who has not confessed their sins, Lord, that you would lay hold of them, that you would bring them and draw them, that they would surrender their lives to you. And Lord, for those who do believe in you, that you would be encouraging them, you'd be building them up, that they would have confidence in what your word says about them and their life, and that you have a plan to use them for your kingdom, for the things that last. We thank you, God, for your word and for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.